this morning. I want to thank you for being here. And those of you who may be visiting with us, we're glad that you've come to be with us this morning. You know, we believe, and the Bible does teach, that baptism is essential to being saved from sin. You know, Jesus in Mark chapter 16 gave a great commission in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Then he said in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so this passage teaches that in order for one to be saved, as the gospel went out to be preached, that people needed to be baptized. And the apostles did go out and preach this gospel. We find in Acts 2, when Peter preached to the Jews in Jerusalem, that they wanted to know what to do. And Peter told them in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet, it is possible that one be baptized and not be saved. And why is it? Well, it's because for one baptism to be unto salvation, he must be a genuine penitent believer. And that's indicated in these passages. Oh, he didn't just say in Mark 16, he who is baptized will be saved. It says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And he goes on to say that if those who do not believe will be condemned. In Acts 2, Peter said to the Jews, repent and let every one of you be baptized. And so baptism would not save, it would not be for the remission of sins if the person did not have a genuine faith, a genuine penitent heart. We cannot be saved by baptism alone. One is not truly converted to Christ just because he is baptized. It is impossible for one to be baptized and he not truly be converted to Jesus Christ. That is possible if he does not have a genuine, penitent, believing heart. The question that I want to deal with this morning is, what is involved in genuine conversion? If I'm going to be converted to Christ and be saved, what is involved in that? What does genuine conversion require? You know, we use the term convert or conversion so loosely today in our society. For example, a person may say, well, I converted from Christianity to Judaism. Or someone says, I converted from Islam to Christianity. And it may not be the conversion was took place because of a change in conviction, but it may be because it suited their present condition in life. For example, one of the Islamic faith may have married one who is of a, quote, Christian faith. In order to keep unity in the family, he then decides to become a Christian. Or one who changes to another faith because most of his friends are of that faith. And so he becomes a part of that faith. And we call that conversion. But is that really conversion? I suggest that it is not really conversion. We need to know what is involved in genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about. There are six things that I want to mention this morning. First of all, genuine conversion to Christ involves a change of conviction, a change in conviction. You remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached to the Jews. Notice he says in verse 36 in concluding his sermon, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. These Jews needed to know assuredly that God had made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. They needed to be convicted. If they were going to become disciples of Christ and be saved, they needed to know assuredly, be convicted that Jesus is both Lord and the Christ. The reason one chooses to become a Christian is because he is assured. He is convicted. He is convinced of who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is not only convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he's convinced that he is the Savior of the world and that he is the only Savior of the world. I cannot be saved except by becoming a Christian, by coming to Jesus. by believing in Him and giving my life to Him. Remember in Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's the only way anyone who's ever lived upon this earth will be saved from his sins. It is through Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus even said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I need to believe that. When I come to Christ, I must be convinced that He is the only Savior of the world. You know, when one is converted, he is acting what he is convinced is the truth. Because he believes this to be the truth, he then gives his life to Jesus. Now, God does not expect us to believe these things, to be convinced of these things, without evidence. He gives us evidence. Matter of fact, in Acts 2, the verses prior to verse 36, what did Peter do? He gave evidence that this Jesus whom they had crucified some days earlier is both Lord and Christ. He proved to them that this Jesus was raised from the dead. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, then he is whom he claimed to be. But the point I'm making, evidence was presented. And God has always presented evidence in order for us to believe what he expects us to believe. Now, we want to believe the truth. And what is the truth about Jesus? Well, the Lord provided us with evidence that He is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, our children may believe because they have our faith. They believe because we believe. But you know, as they grow older, they see the evidence themselves and the faith becomes their own. It is not right for parents to say to their children, "Now it's time for you to be baptized. Now you need to become a Christian," and then expect him to do it on his word. Now parents do teach their children, and they present the evidence, and they can persuade. But they can't demand their children to become Christians. And if their children are baptized because of a demand on the part of the parents, that child has not been converted to Jesus Christ. It has to be a personal, genuine faith and penitence. And so that child has to then come to see the evidence. That child then has to believe because of what he knows now to be the truth. He knows assuredly that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And others may have to change their conviction. They grew up believing something else and thought that they were right with God, but after considerable study, they learn that they are wrong. And they change their conviction. Why? Because now they learn this to be the truth. What they have believed before has not been the truth. And now they're convinced because of the evidence that this is the truth. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they then give their life to Jesus because of that conviction. So, in order for there to be genuine conversion, there has to be a change in conviction. And every person who becomes a disciple of Christ has that firm conviction, that firm persuasion, that understanding, that knowing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He is the Savior of the world. But then secondly, in order there to be genuine conversion to Christ, there has to be a change in attitude. And I am particularly here talking about a change in one's attitude toward the Word of God. You know, there are some people who are not that concerned about the Word of God, about the Bible. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. We believe that this is the complete revelation of God to men, and it is His Word. But you know, there are people who can read it or hear it read, and it doesn't affect them at all. Doesn't affect the way they live their lives and what they think. It's just the words of another book. And they can take it or leave it. They're hardened their heart to it. But notice what Jesus said to the people in Galilee here in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What's the gospel? It's the good news, the word of God. For them to believe in the gospel, they needed to repent. They needed to change their attitude toward God and His Word in order for them to be receptive to the gospel. They need to believe that this gospel is truly in the words of God. You know, there have been people who have for years heard the gospel preached. They've been in assemblies where the Word of God is preached. It has no effect in their lives. They listen, go away, and live the way they want to live, week in and week out. But eventually, they come to be convinced. They come to realize this is the truth. And they obey. And the word then becomes precious to them. They read it and they study it, knowing that it is the very words of their Creator. They want to know what their Creator is saying to them. And so they're excited about the reading and the study of the Word of God because of conviction. They're convinced it is God's Word. They've come to believe that. And now their attitude toward the Word has changed. You know, the Lord has given us not only evidence of the deity of Jesus, but He's given us evidence that the Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God. And look at that evidence. And that evidence would lead you to the conclusion that the only way we could have gotten this book, the only way that the men who wrote the Bible could have done it, is because they were, as the Bible claims, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided them. And there's evidence for that. And when you come to realize that, then you come to be serious about what it says. And you strive then to learn it and to put it into practice within your life. You know, Saul of Tarsus did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He believed Jesus was an imposter. And so he went out persecuting Christians. And he was on the way to Damascus for that purpose, you remember. And Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice it says in verse 5 beginning, and that is, Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And so he comes to realize that this one who has appeared to him is Jesus, the one whom he is persecuting, the one that he had rejected. He now comes to realize he is whom he claimed to be. And now what does he say? He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" His attitude toward the words of Jesus has completely changed. Before this, the words of Jesus meant nothing to him. Now when he's convinced that Jesus is whom he claimed to be, he is saying, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" You remember in Acts chapter 2, we read earlier, where Peter is preaching to the Jews and he convinces them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they are cut to the heart. It says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Prior to this, they were not interested in the words of Jesus. They believed that he was a fraud. They crucified him. But now they're convinced that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they're saying, "What will you have me to do?" They're ready to listen. And they're ready to obey. That is essential in conversion. Is my attitude toward the Word of God has changed. And whatever the Word of God says is what I will put into practice. Let's look at a third requirement for genuine conversion. That is, requires a change in one's focus. When one is converted to Christ, his focus is no longer on himself, but it is on Jesus Christ. His focus is on Jesus Christ. You know, a good example of this is Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. He's the one who had persecuted Christians. But you know, prior to his becoming a Christian, Paul was a very devout Jew. Very committed to the law. Matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4, Paul talks about what he had accomplished as a Jew. Look at verses 4 through 6. "Although I also might have confidence in the flesh, If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Where is Paul's focus? This was probably before he became a Christian. He had placed so much emphasis in his being a Jew, a Hebrew, being a Pharisee, a very strict sect of the Jews, one who was strict in keeping the law. He says, even concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, he viewed himself, no doubt, as I'm keeping the law, and I'm righteous on that basis. The focus was on what he had accomplished. But notice what he goes on to say in verses 7. Notice how the focus changed when he became a Christian. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is through from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see the change of focus from himself to Jesus Christ? There is no way that Paul could boast in himself what he had accomplished. It was all about Jesus, what Jesus had done for him. You remember Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul would not be found now boasting of himself, but rather of what Christ had accomplished in him. You know, none of us have anything in ourselves for which we are to boast. I may have done some good things. And I'm a little concerned sometimes when I hear at a funeral someone saying, well, if anybody's going to heaven, he is. And what do they mean by that? Many times what they mean by that, he was such a good person. He lived such a good life. That if anybody was ever going to get to heaven, it's going to be because of what he's done. And that's wrong. Is that what we mean when we think somebody's going to get to heaven? Is they're going to get to heaven because he was such a good person? Because none of us are going to get to heaven because of that. The only way any of us are going to get to heaven is because of what Jesus has done. It's because of his shed blood. And I need to understand that I have no reason to boast, no matter how much good that I do. And even when I become a Christian, yes, I'm going to strive to live perfectly. I'm not going to do it at times I sin. And I seek God's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to strive to obey him. But when I get to the end of the way, there's no reason I can boast and say, look, because of my goodness, I'm going to be able to enter into heaven. It's all going to be because of what Jesus has done. And the reason is we all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. The only thing that we have earned is eternal damnation. That's what Paul is saying. The wages of sin is death. Wages is what you've earned. And that's what we've earned, is eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell. And so how is it that I'm going to be saved? How is it that I can be in fellowship with God? It's because of what Jesus did. It's because of what God has done. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is not saying there's not anything I need to do in order to be saved. There are things I need to do, but I don't earn my salvation by doing that. I don't earn my salvation by coming and believing in Christ, repenting of my sins, confessing my faith, and being baptized for the remission of my sins. I'm just doing whatever the Lord's commanded me to do in order to receive the gift, the free gift of salvation. The only way that I can be saved is through what Jesus has done, through the grace of God. And I need to understand that. My focus now is on Jesus. My focus is on what He's done, and I'm going to show my appreciation to Him throughout the remainder of my life by serving Him with all of my heart, becoming more and more like Him. But then a fourth requirement for genuine conversion, and that is a change in trust. Before a person is converted to Christ, he is confident that he can make it through life by himself, that he can do it on his own. I know what's right. I can determine what's right and wrong. I don't need the Bible. I don't need Christ. I don't need God. And that as he encounters problems in life, well, we can solve those problems. Man has the ingenuity to find ways to solve their problems. And so that's the way he's lived his life, is we'll seek to solve our problems on our own. We don't need God. It's kind of like a child, a little toddler. When you're trying to help him with something, he says, "No, me do it myself." In other words, he's saying, "I don't want your help. I can do this by myself," and they, no doubt he can't. And that's many times the way we feel. Me do it myself. I don't need God's help. I can live my life on my own. But you know, as a person is genuinely converted to Christ, he is acknowledging before God that he cannot do it by himself. He needs help. He needs God's help. You know, the first thing that we need to acknowledge is what we've already talked about, is that we need God's help to be forgiven of sin. The only way that we can be forgiven is trusting God to forgive us of our sins. You remember in Acts chapter 22, Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus and says, "Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so Saul needed to be baptized in order for his sins to be washed away. But notice he says here, calling on the name of the Lord. The phrase "calling on the name of the Lord" indicates that his trust is in the Lord. In his being baptized, his trust is not in the water. His trust is not in Ananias, who told him to be baptized. His trust is not even in himself in doing it. His trust is in the Lord. When a person is baptized, he's calling on the name of the Lord. He's recognizing that he is being saved by the blood of Christ. It's because of what the Lord has done. And so, my trust and my salvation is in the Lord. I cannot be saved without Him. And also, to control my life, I need God's help. In true conversion, one is showing his trust in God by giving his life over to God and is saying to God, "You control my life now. Whatever your will is for my life, I will do. You take charge." That is essential if we're going to be converted, is to saying, "I trust you to guide me, because I know that I cannot guide myself." Sometimes we sing the song, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still." And that's the attitude that we must have. Complete trust in God that he will direct my life aright. You know, we need to understand what Jeremiah understood in Jeremiah 10 verse 23 when he said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." We need and recognize that we need God's guidance in life. We cannot direct our own steps. We show our trust in God then by reading his word, the guidance that he's given us. And we read it and study it with interest. And we want to learn so that we can put it into practice, because we know this is the will of God. We know this is what's right. This is what's for our good. I may think that doing this is for my good, but then I end up making a mess of my life. And many people have. But the one who puts their trust in God is the one who says, "I'll do it God's way." And initially, as we begin to learn and do, we may think, "This doesn't make sense. I don't know if this is going to work." But we know it will because God said it. We put our trust in Him not because it feels good, not because it seems right to me. We do it because that's what God said. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. I come to realize that. And I need to believe that. And if I'm going to be converted to Christ, it's going to be because I come to realize I cannot direct my own steps. I cannot go on my own feelings, my own experiences. And what that says too is as I read through the Word of God, I don't begin to judge the Word whether or not I'm going to do it or not. I don't filter the Word of God through my own experiences and ideas and then accept some things He says and discard other things that He says. That's the way a lot of people read Scripture. They'll say, yeah, I believe it, but then they'll discard some of it because it doesn't fit the way they think. That's not putting trust in God. If we're going to trust God to be our authority, to be our guide, then we're going to have to 100% say, Lord, whatever Your will is, that's what I will do. And let Him guide us in our life. And trusting Him that He will provide us with everything that we need. And also, a third thing is we'll change the way that we pray. You know, in the model prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we make this commitment to put our trust in God completely, we can pray that prayer and mean it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want Your will to be done. It's the attitude Jesus had at Gethsemane, you remember. He didn't want to go to the cross. He was praying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But He says, nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. That's the attitude we're talking about. And that has to be a part of our heart if we're going to genuinely be converted to Jesus Christ. Let's look at a fifth requirement of genuine conversion, and that involves a change of conduct. And that is what repentance is all about. As we mentioned earlier, baptism without repentance means one has not been converted and therefore is not saved. No one can be saved without repentance. Repentance is essential. Now, what is repentance? Well, it's a change of mind, a change of heart, resulting in a change of conduct. There always has to be that change of conduct if there is genuine repentance. That's what Paul preached after his conversion. He went out and preached. He says in Acts 20 and verse 20 that he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. What are works befitting repentance? Well, it's that changed life. I repent of my sins. It means I don't go back and commit those sins again. One's manner of life changes. Before I was converted, my language may have been filled with cursing and profanity and vulgarity, but in conversion, change the way I talk. Before, I may have been jealous, vengeful, and hateful toward others, but in conversion, I change the way I relate to others and become loving and kind toward them. Before, I may have been judgmental, critical, fault-finding, hard to get along with, but in conversion, I change my attitude toward others and become patient and gentle and long-suffering. Before, I may have been immoral, stealing, drunkenness, sexual immorality. But in becoming a Christian, being converted to Christ, I give those sins up. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. You were this. This is the way you live. But no longer. You were washed, sanctified, justified. You are set apart from this to serve Him. Before I became a Christian, or before I was converted to Christ, I may have spent spent the first day of the week just for myself, doing what I wanted to do on that day. But after conversion, I realized that the first day of the week is the Lord's day. It is a special day to Christians. It is a day of worship. And so I make sure that I assemble with the saints on the first day of the week. And I remember my Lord in the partaking of the Lord's Supper and offering worship and praise unto Him. The point we're making is that genuine conversion means a change in conduct. And then number six, genuine conversion involves a change in outlook. In conversion, a person faces up to the fact that this world is not his home, and that our home is heaven. You know, the Bible calls us, we are Christians here upon this earth, as pilgrims and sojourners. Remember 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." What are sojourners and pilgrims? Well, they are the ones who live in a place without the right of citizenship. The one who was a pilgrim was one who lived in a foreign land, a land that was not his. And that's the way we need to view ourselves here in this life, on the earth. We're just pilgrims and sojourners here. Where's our home? Where's our citizenship? Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." When we are converted to Christ, what are we? We are forgiven of our sins. We are a child of God. And we have the hope of living with Him for all eternity. And we keep that in the forefronts of our mind, forefronts of our eyes throughout the walk of our life. We're going to die. I know a lot of us don't like to think that, but we're all going to die. Now, of course, unless the Lord comes before. If the Lord comes today, we don't die, but we're going to be changed. We're going to stand before Christ in judgment, and there's going to be a change. The point is, we're not going to live in this life forever. And the Christian, the one who makes that commitment to Jesus Christ, his outlook is not, how can I live this life to its fullest? In the sense of enjoying this life the best way that I can so that I can just enjoy everything in this life. No, my outlook then is, what can I do to glorify my God, my Savior? What can I do to please Him so that I can now live with Him for all eternity? And so a person's outlook in life then changes. No longer is his outlook on earthly things. Our inheritance is in heaven. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. Any inheritance you may receive here, it is corruptible, it is defiled, it is that which will fade away. We don't put our emphasis on those things. Our outlook is not in how I can enjoy the inheritance I may receive here, but it is that inheritance that God has provided in heaven. And so no longer is our goal to live life here for our own pleasures, but it is to serve and glorify God so we can live with Him in all eternity in heaven. Now, that's not to say that this life will not be fulfilling. When we serve the Lord has given, promised us an abundant life. Even here, you will have many times more here of things you need. You'll have whatever you need here. And the Lord wants us to enjoy the legitimate pleasures of this life, but that's not our focus. But as we live our life, there will be fulfillment. There will be joy. But the joy comes from the recognition that the Lord is with me, that the Lord is providing these things for me, and that as I go through trials and difficulties in life, I can still have fulfillment in life because I have the hope of living with Him for all eternity where there will be no trials. There will be no suffering. There will be no sin. Satan will not be there. That's our outlook. So, we talked about what is involved in genuine conversion, what is required. These are things that are necessary. A change of conviction. I must now become convinced of who Jesus is. Give my life to Him. A change in attitude. Now that I am convinced that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my attitude toward His Word is, Lord, whatever You say, that's what I will do. It's a change of one's focus. My focus now is on pleasing Him, glorifying Him. It's a change in trust. I trust Him to forgive me. I trust Him to guide me through life. I want His will to be done in my life. It's a change in conduct. I now live for Him. I change the way I live to conform to His will. My outlook in life is to live for Him so that I can live with Him for all eternity in heaven. Someone might be saying, well, these changes are just too much to bear. I don't know if I really want to do that. I don't know really if I can do that, someone might say. I want to say, first of all, that these changes are very little in comparison with what Jesus did to save us. Jesus thought that your salvation was worth dying for. And you know the death that He died. A very painful death of the cross. He left heaven and became obedient to the point of death, yea, the death of the cross. And that's what He thought about your salvation. That's how much He loved you. And I'm saying now, I'm not willing to make the commitment to love Him and to live for Him. God will provide a life for you that is wonderful. He will provide fulfillment here and eternal life to come. He wants what's best for you. Do I not trust Him enough to believe that and to give it over to Him and to live for Him? I'll tell you, when a person does that, he comes to realize, yes, this is the life. It's kind of like, here's a person who's a baseball fan. He's an adamant baseball fan. And he just loves it dearly. And you might think, well, I'd like to become a baseball fan. And he says, well, you'll have to spend a lot of money in order to go to the games. You're going to have to spend a lot of time attending the games. And you'll need to read a lot about baseball and know a lot about baseball. And you're going to have to know about the players on the team. And it's going to require a good bit of that time and effort. And you might say, well, I don't know if I want to do it. He says, sure, no. You get into it and you'll love it. And that's right. A person gets into that, he can really love it if he wants to. And I want to tell you something. It's my choice. It's your choice that we make of what's going to be most important in my life, what I'm going to love. And when I am convinced of who Jesus is, there's no doubt in my mind that He was raised from the dead. If He was raised from the dead, everything else is true that the Bible says. And I'm convinced of that, that I'm going to make the decision to be converted, to change my heart, give my life completely to Him, and let Him work in my life. And I'll tell you, you'll love it. Oh, there'll be trials, there are going to be difficulties, but you're going to have hope. Through all the trials and difficulties, there's going to be solutions to your problems. Because you know that God is with you, you're following His instructions, and you're going to be able to live with Him for all eternity. Well, what about you this morning? If you haven't made that commitment, if you are not converted to Jesus Christ, as we've talked about this morning, what is required in genuine conversion, we encourage you to come to Jesus with that kind of heart. Give your life to Him. Render obedience to Him. Repent of all your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, you're no longer living this fulfilled life because your focus is wrong, your outlook is wrong, repent Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to help you to get your heart back in there and love Him with all your heart. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.